Then Orpah and Ruth wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, even if death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to Ruth. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "No longer call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned together with Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who came back with her from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. This next 4 weeks, I am preaching the book of Ruth. Not just a section of the book of Ruth, but I'm going to be preaching the whole thing. Now, it might sound a bit overwhelming, and then you open up your Bibles and you saw the book of Ruth is just 4 chapters, 85 verses, and about 55 of them are all about conversations. In the Jewish calendar, the book of Ruth is read at Pentecost in the season of harvest. And in the Hebrew scriptures, it falls not where we find it here, but in a section called writings. It's a section of stories. It falls between Job and Lamentations, between two sad accounts of suffering where the people cry out to God. And really, Ruth begins in such sadness. It starts out with 3 widows who have lost everything, but the picture also has a bit of care and offers a bit of a peaceable community. In the Christian layout of the Bible, it falls between Judges and Kings. In the midst of 2 scriptures that are filled with threats and war and trickery and treachery between brothers and sisters and violence against women, Ruth is found. And in the midst of all that, the story of Ruth offers kind of a tranquility in where people generally act well towards each other, outsiders are included in the community, and God's loving kindness is lived out. Ruth is a compelling story. It's probably the work of a single writer. A really good storyteller can craft a tale. It kind of reads like a novella. And there's lots of speculation about who wrote it, but no one really knows. There's lots of speculation of when it was written. No one can really agree. What they can agree about is it's narrow in focus. It's about one single family, and especially about 2 women in that family. But there's also a broadness in it because it's about God who works in human relationships as people treat each other with loving kindness, with faithfulness, with care, and with loyalty. But it starts out lean. It starts out with a famine in Judah. It's so bad that Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons are going to leave Bethlehem to go to the land of Moab. Now, there's a play on word. Bethlehem means house of bread, and it's in a time of famine. And Moab is a place no one really wanted to go. It was kind of held in negative regard by the people of Judah. It's like how sometimes San Francisco's talk about Fresno. I mean, no one really wanted to live there, and you were thought less of for that. I'm not saying it's right, but we do have some attitude in the city. We understand that. And Moab was held in negative regard. The people were thought less of, too. But when you are hungry, you go where the food is, you go where the jobs are, you go where you can survive. This small family went with hopes that they would find something to eat, that they'd get enough to survive. Maybe, just maybe, they'd even get a welcome. And maybe they went with a dream that they would find enough to eat that they could feed future grandchildren. Maybe they'd be able to put a little bit away for when times got hard. But it didn't happen in that way at all. Elimelech dies and leaves Naomi a widow. Now that in itself is devastating, but she's lucky enough to have two sons that can help support her, so she is not completely at risk. And those two sons marry. They marry Moab women, which is not so great. You don't ride home and say, yeah, we've married two great Moab girls, but they married them. And there must have been enough to feed all five of them. But there was still sadness in the house because none of the two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, had children. And when you were barren in that day, you were considered less than. So I suspect those women lived in sadness and also in shame. And then 10 years into these marriages, both the sons dies. And all at once, there are three widows. And you know that when a woman became a widow, her life changed overnight. Women at that point had no rights, no property, no means of survival. They were treated with disgrace. And people didn't always say it, but they kind of felt like the women had brought them on to themselves. They were responsible for the state of widowhood they found themselves in. Three deaths, three widows, Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi. No wonder Naomi plans to send her daughter-in-laws back to the country, their families that they came from. I mean, she doesn't have anything for them, and at least if they go back to their families, maybe they'll see their mothers again, there'll be food for them, maybe they'll have the chance to remarry. So she sends them back for their own good. She sends them back home with a prayer and a blessing. Go back to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you a way to find security, each of you in the house of your husband. And then she kisses them, and they weep aloud. It's a loving prayer that Naomi offers her daughters-in-law. May the Lord deal kindly with you, Hesed. May loving kindness go with you into your new homes. You can tell from this that the three of those daughters, that the three women lived in loving kindness for each other. They saw a mother in her. That relationship went beyond what was required of mother-in-laws and daughters-in-laws. In her, they found their home. And Naomi just longs that they'll find that kind of loving kindness again, that they will find security. And then there is this kiss, and I suspect a hug of all three, and they weep. And then the surprise is they say, no, we are going to go with you. We're going to go to your people. Our home is with you. We're going to leave the land we know and follow you into a strange place because you are our home, our family. It's though they can't bear any more death. And for her to leave them would be like a death of their mother. In the midst of their own grief and loss, they can't leave Naomi to her own loss. They cannot leave her alone. And then Naomi speaks again, and this time the words are kind of out of bitterness. You know, when you're so hurt, you kind of get sarcastic. She's speaking of a custom of the day that if a son dies, the daughter-in-law will marry the next available son. And she says, really? I can't help you. I am old. We guess maybe about 50 years old or so. I can't bear children. And if I could, are you going to wait around for 18 years? Can you marry them? No. Go while you can. I'm grieving the loss of my husband and my sons, for God has turned against me. Make your home somewhere else, says Naomi. And they weep again. And daughters at that point make their individual choices. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and goes back home. Orpah obeyed her mother-in-law and did what her mother-in-law said. Now Ruth instead clings to Naomi, and it's no little polite embrace. It's a full-out clinging to her mother-in-law. And the only other place that word comes up is in Genesis, I think it's 2:4, where it said, a man shall leave his mother and cling to his new wife. It's that intense of a new relationship. Ruth clings to Naomi with her very life. He clings to her for a future. And Naomi tries to persuade Ruth once more to go back to her family, and Ruth says these often quoted words, do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, even if death parts me from you. You know, we hear this at weddings, but the verse we hear is, I'll go where you go, we'll lodge where you lodge, your people shall become my people. It kind of sounds like a covenant, a vow. But that's not what's going on here. One person said, this is among the most radical statements of commitment found anywhere in the Bible. It goes against all social expectations. Naomi urges Ruth to find her security in her family, in a husband, and Ruth refuses. She commits herself to Naomi. It is this radical act of solidarity to a woman who is already in desperate circumstances. Ruth says, your home, your people will be mine, and not just that. When I die, my bones will be buried with you in your land. A lifelong commitment, even unto death. Ruth did not accept Naomi's definition of her life. She will not let Naomi go back alone in bitterness, in her own desolation. She cannot abandon Naomi to the hopelessness that Naomi envisions for herself. And the surprise for me was, Naomi says nothing to Ruth's declaration. Her response is silence. Now, some would say that Naomi doesn't speak because she's overwhelmed by Ruth's declaration of love. Some would say she doesn't speak because she's frustrated and irritated because Ruth didn't do what she told her to do. We don't really know, but we know that life is not as those two expected, and the two widows journey silently towards Bethlehem. When Naomi left Bethlehem, she had no food, but her family was intact. When she returns to Bethlehem, there is food, but there is no more family. She is empty except for bitterness. And when they arrive, the whole town stirs up. It means they're excited to see what's going on. And we don't know exactly why they were stirred up, but I wonder if Naomi, because of the grief, doesn't even look like herself. Or maybe they're wondering, where is her family? Or maybe they're wondering, who is that Moabite woman following her? What we do know is Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." That word means delight. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. She changes her name from delight to bitter. She says, "Call me Mara because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." She left full and she came back empty. And she lays a responsibility of that squarely on God. God is the cause of her suffering. God has brought her that grief. Naomi has no complaint of unfaithfulness or faithlessness. No, her complaint is that God has dealt harshly with her, and she wants everyone else to be as angry as God as she is. And she doesn't even seem aware of Ruth at this point. How much more does her loyalty speak out here? Because she will not leave Naomi to her bitterness. And it's a hard story. Here is Ruth and Naomi, Ruth enveloped by bitterness and waits wordlessly in silence in a family of two. But the story is not over yet. There's a mere whisper of a verse left. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's a whisper of hope this barley season, because there is food to be had, and maybe Ruth and Naomi will get some of it. Maybe there's a possibility that bitterness and grief will not be their only world. And as they walked on that road to Bethlehem, I imagine that they walked on little barley kernels. And as they crunched down on those barley kernels, did that sound of crunching sound like hope? One of my professors a while ago, whose name is Carol Bechtold, wrote this. She said, the story of Ruth and Naomi reminded her of that Emily Dickinson poem about hope. Many of you know it. Hope, the poet reminds us, is the thing with feathers that perches on the soul and sings a tune without words that never stops at all. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches on the soul. Bechtel says that the poem calls to mind the kind of hope Ruth and Naomi must have had. I love that poem, Carol writes, because it recognizes that hope is not a flimsy, ethereal kind of fantasy we conjure up to make ourselves feel better. She said, hope is not something we can manufacture by thinking good thoughts or praying polite prayers. Hope is not a brave face we put on at the funeral home or in the lawyer's office. Hope is a tangible, a bit small thing that flaps in fresh from the permanent perch on God's altar and makes its nest right smack in the middle of our despair. It sings and sings and sings until at least we can start humming along. Could it be that there is just a hope, a whisper of kernel in midst of this devastating story, in the midst of our hard lives that can move us along? I wonder when our own lives, when our own homes seem to fall apart or break down or go in ways we do not expect, that there's a whisper of hope that we will find something new, that our families will be formed in new ways. It's kind of what San Francisco is about. People come to San Francisco with some kind of hope of finding our true selves, finding a new way of forming new families. I wonder if when our lives are full of anger and bitterness and are overwhelming, God still sits alongside us waiting. I wonder if we witness and see whispers or kernels of hope all around the city, like with the pizza woman of Polk Street. I wonder if you've seen her. Her name is Carla Michaels, and she hands out hot, fresh pizza to people all around this neighborhood. I've seen her. I didn't know very much about her until I read about her in the Chronicle. She, in the last 2 years, has given about 18,000 pieces of pizza out. And it all started because she was at Shawarma and Knob Hill Pizza. You know, it used to be on Polk and now it's on California. And he was getting rid of perfectly good pizza at the end of day. And she said, "Can I buy those from you? And then can you heat them up and I'll give them to people?" And the owner of that store said, okay. His name is Yazid Baladi. And he was just caught by her. He said he couldn't be more pleased than to be with her in this pizza kind of venture. When she was asked why she did it, Carla said, "Well, these are our neighbors. How could I not feed people?" On a recent afternoon when she was handing out pizza, she said, "I don't use the word homeless. I use the word have and have nots. And these, my neighbors, are the have-nots. I think food is the first thing you need in your life, and when you don't have enough of it, you can't think. And when you can't think right, you can't move forward in your life. So I try to do this so people can move forward." The owner of the pizza shop, "I didn't know that people like this existed. I don't know why she does it, she just loves it." And there's a unique kind of growing between these two, because Carla is a Jew and Belzerade is Muslim. He's a naturalized citizen who came from Algeria. And for Carla, it echoes the Jewish tenet of repair the world. And for the Muslim pizza owner, it's a similar religious belief. You cannot push anyone back who wants something to eat. We are obliged. God willing, you do whatever you do, and you help people because it's in the Quran. I wonder if hope sometimes smells like a piece of pizza. I wonder if hope might feel and taste like a piece of communion bread, reminding us that God is always with us. And even in the deepest pain, there is still ample room for love and for hope. I wonder. Amen.